To take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter number 1. Our text this morning begins in verse number 6 and takes us through verse 14. And in just a bit, I'll have you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Charles Jack Price was the administrator of the Parkland Memorial Hospital in Dallas when in 1963 that particular hospital became the focal point of our country and much of the world. And in a memo that he sent to all of the hospital employees, he praises them for how they responded to what happened. The memo says this: to all employees, at 12:38 p.m. Friday, November 22nd, 1963, President John F. Kennedy and Texas Governor John Connally were brought to the emergency room of Parkland Memorial Hospital after being struck down by the bullets of an assassin. At 1:07 p.m. Sunday, November 24th, 1963, Lee H. Oswald, accused assassin of the late president, died in an operating room of Parkland Memorial Hospital after being shot by a bystander in the basement of Dallas City Hall. In the intervening 48 hours and 31 minutes, Parkland Memorial Hospital had, one, become the temporary seat of the government of the United States. Two, become the temporary seat of the government of the state of Texas. Three, become the site of the death of the 35th president. Four, become the site of the ascendancy of the 36th president. Five, become site of the death of President Kennedy's accused assassin. Six, twice become the center of the attention of the world. Seven, continued to function at close to normal pace as a large charity hospital. What is it that enables an institution to take in stride such a series of history-jolting events? Spirit, dedication, preparedness. Certainly all of these are important, but the underlying factor is people. People whose education and training is sound. People whose judgment is calm and perceptive. People whose actions are deliberate and definitive. Our pride is not that we were swept up by the whirlwind of tragic history. But then when we were not found wanting. As followers of Christ who live in a sin-cursed world, tragedy, adversity, suffering, and challenges will find you. You don't have to go looking for them. They will come looking for you. But when they find us, by God's grace, we will not be found wanting. We will face adversity, difficulty, discouragement. We will accept it. We will respond to it. We will grow from it. And we will press on. Our mission as followers of Christ in this present darkness is to run. And run strong in the grace of Christ Jesus. We are to run strong. We are to run Jesus strong. This is the message of 2 Timothy. The purpose statement of this book is captured in our text this morning. It is share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? 2 Timothy chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Wow. God, there's so much for our souls here. And I pray that the Spirit will, one, give us an appetite to chew on it. Give us a desire to savor these truths, to wrestle with them, embrace them, be overwhelmed anew and afresh by them, to order our lives according to them, to be encouraged by them. And I pray for those who are considering trusting Christ, that even this morning they will pass from darkness to life and come to him who is life forever, and whose name we happily pray, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Verses 6 and 7 transition us from the greeting of this letter to the very big idea of this book. In essence, what Paul says in verse 6 is this: Timothy, do everything you can to deepen your dependency and joy in God, because you will be called upon to suffer for the sake of the gospel. But when you face suffering, you don't have to be afraid of it. God provides you with power. He provides you with love. He provides you with self-control. But if the muscles of power and love and self-control are going to provide you with the strength you need, then you need to work them out now. You need to exercise them now. You need to use them in the gym of life now. Therefore, here's how you fan into flame the gift of God. Here's how you get ready for adversity. And what follows in this text is a very lengthy sentence. It's one of Paul's famous run-on sentences. His run-on sentences drive language teachers batty. But they are always full of great theology. They are worth the work of the grammar because of not only what they say, but how they say it. So when I'm studying Paul's epistles, I diagram the sentences so that I can see, even in the grammar, I can see the relationship between the words, and I know what is highlighting what is explaining what, how it all fits together. And what that does is it helps me then when I preach to emphasize what the text is emphasizing so that I can follow the flow of thought and help you follow the flow of thought as well in this text. But when you get to one of these sentences, it's pretty challenging to diagram. So let me give you an idea of what I go through. So here's an image of my diagram. You can't read it, I know that, because there's just so many words there. But you can just see how the layers of thought, and that's all of that sentence there that begins in verse number 8, and there's not a period until the middle of verse 12. Now, I would not normally show you this in a sermon, but I would perhaps do this if I was teaching this in a class. But this morning I'm making an exception to that because I think it's worth it, because I want you to see how that Paul not only gives a very lengthy and detailed and powerful argument to the bold command that he lays out here, but I also want you to see this. If Paul is going to go to such a great length to support his point, then obviously the point that he's making matters a lot. I don't want you to miss the point. What is the point? What is the command? The command is this: do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me as prisoner. In fact, and here's the flip side of it, share in suffering for the gospel. And those three commands, and the first two are actually kind of the same point, but that is the three points of the sermon. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of those who suffer for the sake of the gospel. And number three, share in suffering. Now, everything that follows from that point on, the rest of that sentence is all of this theological dynamite that supports what otherwise seems like some pretty odd commands. When you follow the flow of thought of this sentence, then you realize that Paul ends up right back where he began. And that this whole argument where he says, don't be ashamed, to Timothy, he ends up by saying, guess what? I'm not ashamed. And what we have here, beloved, we have a man who has been through the fire. You can't throw anything else at this guy. He has seen it all. He has lived through it all. He has known it all. And here's what he is telling you. Here is what matters in life. He's not a newbie. He is a wise, gracious, joyful, godly, contented man. And even though he's sitting in a Roman prison, waiting to die, I want you to hear this text as the words of your father or your grandfather, if he loves Jesus, and says to you, come here, son, daughter, come here, sit down. I'm not here much longer, but you need to know this. Because this is what matters in life. Everything else is fluff. This is what matters in life. And I pray that you will hear this text like that this morning. First thing, verse 8, do not be ashamed of Christ. He says in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord? What was the testimony of our Lord? What was the reputation of our Lord? And in order to understand this text, we have to read this text as it was originally intended. How would that have been understood around 65 AD? Not now. How would it have been understood then? Because today it's different than how it was then. For example, today we have Christian radio. They didn't have Christian radio then. We have Christian talk shows. If you want to listen to sermons 24/7, you can do so. We have an entire genre called gospel music that generates, one estimate, over $600 million per year. We have Christian movies playing in public theaters. Christians use billboards to publicly display messages. Christianity has a footprint in our culture. Therefore, any suffering that we do in this country is generally a little more subtle. It's a little more personal. It's not necessarily this entire organized wholesale attack that is coming against us yet. So when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, Christianity didn't have a local radio station that you could listen to. You didn't have podcasts of sermons that you could download. Christianity was not tolerated in the culture. If you identified yourself with Christ, you were choosing to invite serious conflict into your life. So on the one hand, you and I can't, and we should be grateful for the freedoms that we have. We should acknowledge with humility and gratitude that we can gather this morning without fear of losing our lives or our children being taken from us and raised by somebody else because we're considered to be a dangerous threat to society. We're not in fear of losing our jobs or our reputations. Now, that may change in the future. But for right now, most of us do not face an intense backlash like Paul and Timothy faced. And again, we should be grateful for that. But then again, don't you wonder how would you respond if you were in that moment? Don't you wonder if everything that you knew in life was at risk? That you risked losing it all for the sake of the gospel? If it was presented to you, you reject Christ or you lose it all? And if you had that dilemma presented before you, and you trusted Christ, would that not be, while difficult, would that not be a comfort to your soul? That you knew he was real. You had the scars to prove it. You knew it. Most of us, with all the freedoms and the blessings that we have, we've not always had that opportunity to have to choose quite at that level. How do you know? How do you know if you are a convenient Christian or the real deal? How do you know if your faith is genuine, if it's never cost you anything? In other words, if you are in a conversation where Christ and Christianity is being attacked, you probably have an opportunity to speak up. And speaking up may cost you some social capital. You may risk being laughed at, even though you may not get thrown in jail. But if you're not willing even to speak up when you don't get thrown in jail, what makes you think you would speak up if that would get you thrown in jail? Have you ever lost a relationship because you consider Jesus and following Jesus more important? Have you ever realized you cannot get into a serious relationship with a person who does not follow Christ if you follow Christ? You may really care about that person, but when a follower of Christ tries to marry someone who isn't following Christ, it's like trying to paint two different pictures with different paint and different brushes and different technique and different styles on the same canvas. No matter how earnest you are, it will never blend. But here's my point. If you do not consider Christ more important now, you're not preparing yourself for more serious forms of suffering, which are going to come sooner or later. What is Paul saying to Timothy? You fan into flame the gift of God. Take the faith that has been given to you. You fan it into a flame by choosing to identify yourself with Christ. Do not be ashamed of Christ. Number two, do not be ashamed of those who suffer for Christ. That's what he says at the end of verse 8. Nor of me, his prisoner. I love that phrase. Did you just blow over it? Nor of me. Whose prisoner is Paul? He's not Rome's prisoner, even though he's in a Roman. He said, ultimately, I'm his prisoner. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing to recognize. Who's got me? And he said, Rome doesn't control me. Yeah, I'm sitting in a Roman prison. I'm in good hands. I am a prisoner of Christ. Life in prison, in a Roman prison, was bad. Life in a Roman prison was bad. Rome didn't care if you lived or died. In order to survive, someone had to bring you food. It's not like you could send an order down to the kitchen. If you wanted clothes, if you wanted a blanket, if you wanted a pillow, someone had to bring those for you. But who would do that? Who is going to bring you clothes? Who's going to bring you a blanket? Mama. Mama will do that, won't she? But Paul doesn't have a mama. So who's going to bring him this stuff? He's got to rely upon brothers and sisters in Christ to bring him that. But Paul is considered to be an enemy of the state. He is considered to be such a threat. He's not only in prison, but he is about to be executed because the Roman government has deemed him such a threat to the empire that they are getting rid of him. So if you identify yourself with somebody who is a threat to the state, how are they going to look at you? What's that going to look like on your resume? Is that not just an open invitation to the government to come and inspect your home and to look at your family and to mess with your kids? Here's how it played out in Rome. You may remember from history the term Pax Romana. It means the peace of Rome. Keeping the peace was very important to the Roman government. If you messed with the peace, they messed with you, and it wasn't pretty. I remember when I was in India, my host was explaining that a few days before I had got to this one particular city called Coimbatore, that the government, the police, were chasing a particular criminal. And he was a notorious criminal, and they had him surrounded in a particular quadrant where there were other people. And in order to kill that man, which they were determined to do, they killed about 22 others. And I was stunned. And I said, "Did these Were these people accomplices? No, they were just, they just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And he saw the amazement on my face, and he said, when you have a country of over a billion people, it's pretty important that you keep a lid on any problems. And if you have to wipe out 21 innocent people to do it, it really doesn't matter. That is how the Roman government was concerned about the peace of Rome. We will keep the peace no matter what. The Roman Empire believed that over everything was a series of gods and goddesses. And so if a particular city had an outbreak of a disease, if there was a drought over in this particular area, if there was an invasion that was coming in from the north, if somebody lost a battle, all circumstances were the ultimate result of what the gods and the goddesses were determining. So something bad was going on in your city. It was because your god or goddess of that city was angry. That god or goddess was upset because he or she wasn't getting the attention that he or she deserved. And so they were pitching a fit. And so what do you do in order to keep the god or the goddess happy? You have to offer sacrifices. Every city had annual festivals in which they would sacrifice to their local deity. And it was expected that the entire city show up to that festival. Everybody comes. Everybody brings their food to sacrifice. Everybody brings whatever it is to indulge in the god or the goddess to keep everything going well for the next year. So you begin to connect the dots, don't you? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you can't go to that annual festival and participate in that idolatry. And yet, if something happens in your city that year, if there is a disease that breaks out, or if the crops don't do so well, who gets blamed? Christians. Because if the Christians fail to show up at the local festival, then they are the reason why everything bad happens. And that is why there is this movement, get rid of the Christians. The peer pressure was enormous. To become a Christian was, in many ways, to become an enemy of the state. Even though you loved your city and you loved your country, just like others. Nero was the emperor at the time when Paul was writing 2 Timothy. Nero hated Christians. The persecuting Christians, while intense under Nero, it honestly ebbed and flowed from this time for like the next 180, 190 years until 250 A.D. In 250 A.D., there was a full-scale assault against Christians. And that lasted until 313 A.D. There would be seasons of persecution. Your father, your grandfather may have lived through horrendous seasons of persecution, and it may not have been so intense for you, or vice versa. But as a result, there was just this general idea that Christians were shunned. They were expelled. They had to go underground. They were hated. They were abused. They were jailed. They were persecuted. They were considered the underbelly of society. They were threatened. And therefore, for Christians, the perpetual temptation was, how can I follow Christ and stay undercover? How can I follow Christ and not be singled out? The answer is, you can't. And that's why this is a command. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. You need to know this if you're considering becoming a follower of Christ. This goes with the territory. Following Christ means that you follow a leader whom the world hated and for the most part still hates. Following Christ means to be identified with people that the world has hated historically and honestly still hates. If you will sit in and listen to a number of lectures in public universities, you will know what I mean. Christians in Paul's day did not wear t-shirts that had Bible verses on them. Witness wear would not have been a profitable company in the first century world. But here's the other side of the coin. Here's what we do. We share, number three, in suffering for the gospel. Amen. This is who we are. This is the choice that we make. And that is how verse 8 concludes, and then everything through verse 14 is supporting this. So how do I share in suffering for the gospel? And why? Why would I do this? Well, brothers and sisters, this statement here, the end of verse 8, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's a summary of this book. Make up your mind to identify with those who suffer for the cause of Christ. But if you were to do that, you would be doing something that makes no sense to your world. What makes sense to our world? What does your world consider to be wonderful? Your world considers this. Live for whatever makes you happy. Right? Go to awesome restaurants and take pictures of your food. Don't raise your hand if you've ever done that. Yeah, put it on social media. Your food. This is what I'm going to eat. I want because obviously the whole world wants to know what you're eating. Are you out of your mind? I don't want to know what you eat. Find great deals on clothes and makeup. And take pictures of it. Go to a sporting event, a vacation, a concert. Take pictures of yourself. Put it out there for the world to see. Why? Because you have the life. And one of the subtle messages can be, if you could only do what I do, then you would have the life as well. And you don't even believe that. But you try to present that image. But Christianity presents a radically different message. Instead of promoting ourselves, we live for the glory of another. We live for Christ. And we live for those who follow Christ. And one of the ways that we do this is by caring for those who are persecuted. And one of the ways that we can share in suffering for the gospel, even in our culture, is by praying for persecuted believers. Praying for believers who are being persecuted right now is so good for your soul. It makes no sense to people who are living only for self-gratification. That is why the only way you would do this would be to rely upon God's power. And the choice to do this would have to come from a deeply held conviction. And that conviction is what? Share in suffering for the gospel. How do we do that? First of all, we do that by depending upon the power of God. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 8. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Unless you depend on God to supply you with the needed grace to sustain, you will not stand up under the pressure.
And what this text is doing, it is calling us to lean into God for grace, to stand up for Him now as opportunities present themselves, so that we are establishing a pattern in our lives and a mindset of leaning consistently into God for grace, to stand up for Him and to run Jesus strong as things get more intense. We not only stand by the power of God, but verse 9 begins by saying, by remembering what God has done for you. Look at that opening clause in verse 9. Who saved us? Oh man. What was it? What we sang today? It's so glorious. Wasn't Patty's story so enriching for your soul? What was it about hearing Patty's story? We're just reminded of the gospel, aren't we? We're reminded of who saved us. And it just doesn't get better than that. And that's what Paul's doing in this text. He's saying, all right, you need to rely upon God. How do you rely upon God? Well, one of the things you need to do is so important. You need to remind yourself who saved us. You need to remind yourself of the gospel. The call of Christ to not be ashamed of Christ. The call of Christ to not be ashamed of those who follow Christ. The call of Christ to share in suffering is a tall order. How do you know that this just isn't some ridiculous and unnecessary sacrifice? Imagine if somebody said to you, you need to give up eating all food with salt, all food with milk, and all food with carbs. Some of you would just rather die, wouldn't you? What would be your first question? Why? What's the benefit of that? If I'm telling you that, you need to give up this and give up this and give up this, and you go, why? And I go, I don't know. I just think you ought to do it. You're not doing it. I'm not giving up ice cream, lasagna, and barbecue unless there's a very good reason. Unless it's, Bob, if you don't give up ice cream, lasagna, and barbecue, you're going to die. And even then, I'd probably pray about it for a really long time. If I've got a knowledgeable person who can prove to me that unless I stop eating those foods, then I will die. Now, I wrote earlier in the week, I will do it. I don't know if I would. Well, yeah, I probably would. I'm joking. Why? Because I would consider the sacrifice of reward while factoring in my belief in the authority and integrity of the person telling me. So why would I choose in suffering for the gospel? Because the gospel is what has saved me. If I am convinced, as I should be, that the gospel is the greatest treasure, then I will be willing to pay the highest price. You will only sacrifice for what you consider to be valuable. If you really consider the gospel to be as valuable as God does, you'll be willing to give up what you need to for it. The same God who saved us through the gospel and saved us in order for us to live life as a follower of Christ gives us this call to discipleship. There is a sacrifice I make in living for Christ. And I need to consistently choose to embrace the cost of discipleship. But what I choose to give up is so worth it in comparison to what I have and will have forever. How do you share in the suffering? Number three, by embracing the cost of discipleship. Paul said, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. The calling of God on your life is a holy calling. Holy means you are set apart. You don't live like, think like, walk like this world does. If you are a follower of Christ, you are set apart from this world. You are set apart unto God. That means you don't fit in. When you do not accept this world's attempt at stuffing their views of personhood and sexual identity and morality down your throat, you will be treated as being odd. I found this kind of amazing just recently. Our Vice President Mike Pence was criticized. He was even mocked because he has a conviction that he will not go out to a meal with a woman other than his wife. He was mocked for that. And when I first heard that, I thought, okay, I didn't hear that, right? No, he was mocked for that. I thought, are you kidding me? As if he wouldn't be, you know, ripped apart if he did. If you're a follower of Christ, you will not fit in no matter what. It's the burden of discipleship. It is a burden of discipleship that it is our privilege to carry. There's no way around it. Embrace it for what it is and realize that if you are singled out for mockery, praise God. Someone is noticing that you are a follower of Christ. If you're singled out for mockery, you can thank God because, someone can see it. So at this point, at the middle of verse 9, Paul, as he is prone to do, reminds us of the very nature of the gospel and why embracing the cost of discipleship is so worth it. So what does he say? Please follow along with me. It is such a beautiful description, an important truth that is so good for our souls. He saved us. He called us not because of our works. Say that with me. Not because of our works. The reason why you love Christ and you trust Christ and you follow Christ, it's not because you are smarter than someone else. It's not because you are better than someone else. It's not because you are stronger than anyone else. It's not because you earned it. It's what He has done for you. And here's, you want something that blows your mind? Keep reading. Not because of our works, but what? Because of His purpose. You didn't come up with this. You didn't think of this on your own. You didn't plan this. It was His purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus. How does the end of verse 9? What's that last phrase of verse 9? Before the ages began. How do you prepare yourself? How do you share in suffering? For by relishing in the grace of election. Did you get that? God gave you grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The ultimate reason why you come to faith in Christ is because it was God who purposed to save you. God chose to save you. God called you by name. God even gave you the faith to believe so that when you heard the gospel, you heard it with your whole heart and you trusted Christ. God planned to save you before He created the world, Ephesians 1. God planned your salvation from eternity past and then orchestrated all of the necessary details to bring it about. In the past, everything that God was doing to bring about your salvation. And it wasn't always obvious. But by bringing Christ into the world, God's amazing plan for saving people has now been put on display. And look at what kind of a display it is. Christ accomplished our salvation by abolishing death and bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. And what that means is that for every single follower of Christ, we have eternal life right now. We do not get eternal life when we die. We have eternal life right now. When our physical bodies die, all that happens is we fill out a change of address form. That's it. And every time I read this text, I'm blown over. Why would God come after me? I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Perhaps you remember the movie Saving Private Ryan, in which this whole company or this team of guys were sent into Europe to try to rescue this one soldier because all of his brothers had been killed in the war. And they needed to rescue him so his mom would have at least one son that wasn't dead. And they launched this entire exercise trying to find, they went on this rescue mission trying to find this one guy in the midst of the war. And there's a sense in which that is what salvation is like, is that God has come after you to rescue you. Only you're not just one little aspect in the war. That's what the whole war is about, rescuing people. That is what Christ has done. I know that this teaching of the Bible causes some of you to squirm a little bit. And I'm not pointing this out to make you squirm. Although I'm not above that, I know that, okay? But the doctrine of election and predestination is always presented in the Scriptures to cause your heart to be amazed at God's grace and to motivate you to trust God and to faithfully witness to others about the gospel. And that's what Paul's doing here. Look at all that God put into your salvation and calling. Look at all that God has done to provide you with salvation in Christ and to bring you to faith in Christ, which means He's going to keep you in Christ. Relish that. Let that overwhelm you. Let that give you joy. Let that cause your heart to sing and your soul to dance. If He's going to go through that much effort and detail to save you, if He is going to plan it out from before the ages began and oversee every detail along the way so that you become one of His, He is going to get you home where you belong. That's why you can share in suffering. But there are even more resources that motivate us and help us share in suffering for the gospel. And that's what we have in verses 11 and 12. By following good examples. Man, what a benefit to have people in your life who have faced adversity, who have faced suffering, who have lived through that and call to you, hey, you follow me as I follow Christ. That is so good. That's what Paul's doing here. His testimony is a great reminder to Timothy and us about how following Jesus is worth it. All believers are called to live a life of sacrifice. Some believers, like Paul, live during a time of more intense persecution. There is crazy intense persecution going on in this world right now. The fact that you and I are not day to day living in it doesn't mean it is happening. There are more Christians were executed for the gospel last year than in the history of Christianity. It is that bad that's going on. It's just not hitting us yet. One of the things I love about 2 Timothy, I feel like we're doing a prison visit. We're going in, we're sitting in the cell with Paul here. And I think that if you and I are sitting in the cell with him and we're hearing him tell us these things as he is to Timothy. And by the way, this letter ends the same way that 1 Timothy ends. It says what? Grace be to y'all. Because it's not just to Timothy, it's to all of us who are followers of Christ. And I get the sense that if we're just sitting there in the cell with Paul, and he is telling us these things, and I think each of us would walk out of there with a little bit more re-rod in our back. You know what I mean? There'd be a little bit more boldness in our heart, just a little bit more humility in our spirit, a little bit more confidence in the gospel. Paul knew that he suffered because he was a preacher and apostle. And teacher, as he says. But he considered his calling to be so much more precious than the adversity that came with that. And why was it? Because as he says in verse number 12, he said, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. It's not just I know what I have believed. I know whom I have believed. Because what I believe centers on the whom I have believed.
And this is what I know about him. He is able to guard the gospel in my life. He is able to guard the gospel in your life. And Paul knew that he was able to guard what had been deposited into his life because his life was being guarded by God. What I like to say from time to time is that we hold on to Christ because we know He holds on to us. Our hope is not in our hold on Christ. Our hope is because of His hold on us. Our hold on Christ is our response to His hold on us. But Paul mentioned something else. And I'm going to wrap it up here. Because I want to leave you at this point, and I'm going to leave verses 13 and 14 for Bobby to pick up next Sunday morning. He's going to preach next Sunday morning and finish out the chapter. So Bobby, verses 13 and 14 are your introduction. Okay, just letting you know. All right. Notice this in verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until, what's the next two words? That day. Will you say that with me? That day, what has been entrusted to me. That day. That day is a reference to the day of Christ, when Christ publicly establishes His kingdom. That day, by the way, is the day. We live for that day. Most of our world lives for this day. We live for that day. That is such a huge paradigm shift. That is such a huge contrast in our lives. That's why we're willing to share in suffering, because we live for that day. We don't live for this day. The suffering in this day is worth it because of that day. And that day, that's the day that matters. So let's say that you're running a marathon. And you are getting toward the end of the race. And you look up and you see down the road, about 500 or 600 yards, you see a sign that says finish line. And so you dig deep, and whatever is left, if there's anything left, you exhaust yourself with one final kick, one final push that gets you over the line, and in so doing, you're able to pass up about 6 or 7 other runners, which means that you just placed in your division. When you cross that line and you collapse on the ground, you are completely spent. There is nothing left in the tank. You are exhausted. But then something weird happens. Nobody is coming up and congratulating you. Nobody comes up and gives you any water to drink. No one's coming up to help you up. In fact, what you hear is people laughing. And then you notice other runners aren't stopping, but they keep going. And you're totally confused until someone tells you they were just playing a joke. This wasn't the real finish line. The real finish line is a half mile down the road, and you just lost the race. People who are not followers of Christ run after this day, meaning they're running for the wrong finish line. And today, you live in a world that it looks like they're winning. But we live for that day. And on that day, by God's grace, we will not be found wanting. Share in suffering for the gospel. It is certainly not easy. It is not convenient. But when you get to the finish line, it will be worth it, and you'll be home. Beloved, this week, let's run. Jesus strong. Stand with me, would you please? God, we thank you for the testimony and the witness, both in action and in words, of the Apostle Paul. And we thank you for the generations of men and women, some old, some children, some teenagers and young adults, some young moms and uncles who have stood faithful in adversity, who ran Jesus strong. And we stand on their shoulders, and we have the gospel that has been handed down to us because they shared in suffering. And we recognize that we will be called, and some are called to do it even now. Help us to look at and examine the gospel. Help us to look at Christ and to see He is worth it. And on that day, it'll be worth it. And help us today to choose to live in view of that day. And not only choose to share in suffering, but help us to share the gospel and invite others. The Spirit of God, do what we cannot do. Bring people to faith in Christ, that together, and a whole bunch of people who cross the line together on that day and enjoy a reunion and be in home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.